Welcome back to Shattering Myths. I'm your host, Yadam. You can engage in this discussion by calling toll-free 877-300-7645. Our subject in the second hour is going to be the myths of Christianity. They are being presented courtesy of the 28 edicts of the Seventh-day Adventists. Now, I'm going to tell you that there are three, maybe four, edicts of the Seventh-day Adventists that are not ubiquitous amongst all Christians. For example, their Sola Scriptura is not a popularly held belief amongst Orthodox Christians, Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox Copts, Russian Orthodox, because they all claim that their church is the only one that can interpret what God said and that they can change what God said. But amongst Protestants, it is pretty much the fundamentalist belief that Scripture only. It's just that their definitions of Scripture are pretty stupid. Now, beyond that, they of course acknowledge that the Shabbat was never replaced by Yahweh, and there's absolutely no justification for Sunday worship. As a matter of fact, gathering on Sunday is purely pagan, and so they know that that part of Christianity is completely invalid and counterproductive, angering God. Now they know that. And they have a unique focus on their interpretation of the last days and their role in it, because of the idiot that, and I've used a lot of terms here, idiot, moron, stupid, today, and I shouldn't use as many of them as I have related to conspiracy theorists on 9/11 being perpetrated by the U.S. government. Or the idiocy of Christianity, but it's hard to come up with a word that's other than that. Yosha, describing these same things, calls the individuals morons. So I've been pretty good company by using that label, but it to hold either position, you have to be both ignorant and irrational, or you are promoting the position of either Christianity or, for example, 9/11 being an inside U.S. government job, that you know it's not true. Either of them is true, but that's how you make your living. So, very few differences between mainstream Christianity, Protestant Christianity in particular, and the edicts of the Seventh-day Adventists. So I thought we'd use their 28 statements as a way to expose the myth of Christianity. So as we were concluding this hour yesterday, we got to point one, Holy Scriptures. And beyond the fact that Scripture isn't a legitimate term, because it's simply a transliteration of a Latin word for writing, and it gives the Latin copy of the Greek texts that were spoken in Hebrew vastly more credibility than they deserve. And holy is a religious term that is inconsistent with God's own nomenclature, which is set apart. That they say in his word, God has committed to man the knowledge necessary for salvation. It's probably the single greatest mistake of Christianity. Their focus is on salvation. If your focus is on salvation, you do not know God and you will never be saved. If your goal is to be saved by God, you will never achieve your goal. God is not interested in saving someone that hasn't first come to know who he is and does not have any concept of what he would be saving them to. Think about that. If God's goal were to save people who were religious and political, who were patriotic, who drug into his home and to heaven all of the nonsense that has been so destructive, so deadly, so corrupting of humankind over these past 6,000 years, then an eternity in heaven would be hell. It would be no different than what we're experiencing here, except everything would be worse in the sense of a longer period of time and we'd be more empowered. It would be awful. God only saves those who have chosen to participate in his covenant. He enriches and he empowers his covenant children. If your view is that God committed the knowledge necessary for salvation as opposed to relationship, you do not know God. You ought not be pretending to speak for him. Salvation is a byproduct of covenant participation. These folks are clueless in that regard, as are 99.99999% of Christians worldwide. Then they say that the scriptures are the infallible revelation of his will. That is not even remotely true. While Yahweh's testimony, his own testimony, when he speaks in first person through his prophets, those who speak on behalf of him, those who write what he has said, that his revelation is infallible to the degree that language makes that possible, and there's only one language that even makes it close to being possible is Hebrew, and we talked about the uniqueness of Hebrew yesterday. But also, so long as it's maintained accurately. Now, as it relates to the Torah and prophets, the investigation that I've done through comparing the Masoretic, which is the basis of all English translations of what's errantly called the Old Testament, that they differ in one word in 13 to 15. One word in 13 to 15 differs. But that does not take into account improper markings of those terms, applying diacritical markings that cause translators to think that God used one word versus another that could be comprised with those same letters. And so it becomes a little worse when you recognize the arbitrary nature and sometimes religious nature of the diacritical markings that the Masoretes use, which is how it became the Masoretic text, which means to vocalize. But at least we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, so we can make corrections. And at least the propensity of those who have passed on the Hebrew text to us has been to be reasonably true to the text. We have something to work with. As it relates to the so-called Christian New Testament, it is a heap of garbage. I know that sounds really pejorative, but here's the realization. There is an extraordinarily small correlation between any one of your favorite English Bible translations and what Yahusha and his disciples actually said. Now, beyond the fact that half of the Christian New Testament was written by a man who admitted that he was demon-possessed, that his own testimony was universally opposed to Yahweh. Beyond the realization that half of the New Testament has to be discarded because it was written by someone that Yahweh, who is God, himself claims is the plague of death, Paul. He's the founder of the Christian religion. Even the parts that we can attribute to Yahusha, the actual name of the individual Christians misnamed Jesus, that he spoke to his disciples in Hebrew. We don't have the Hebrew text because rabbis destroyed them. They were later translated into Greek, losing an enormous amount of information and accuracy in that process. And then those Greek manuscripts were very carelessly maintained. For example, there are over 300,000 known discrepancies between the 69 pre-Constantine manuscripts and the basis of the Nestle Allen and Textus Receptus that form the basis of English translations. There's only 182,000 words, and there's more discrepancies than there are words because of the variations. Now, that textual history, which is available, proves that the Christian New Testament isn't even remotely infallible. It is overwhelmingly fallible. It's probably 90% fallible. And when you talk to a Christian about Scripture, it's primarily Paul's letters and secondarily their New Testament. And they only consider the what they refer to as an Old Testament when a statement is not seen or can be taken out of context so that it is not seen as directly conflicting of a statement of the Christian religion. Now let's move on to point two, Trinity. They write, there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a unity of three co-eternal persons. God is immortal, all-powerful, all-knowing, above all, and ever-present. He is forever worthy of worship and service by the whole creation. Almost all of that's false. The Trinity was created in Babylon. It was created when Nimrod, who became known as Tammuz, who is known as Adonis, which means the Lord. He's known as Osiris. He's known as Dionysus. He's known as Bacchus. He's known as Jesus Christ. That the Trinity was formed when the Son, Nimrod means the Son, was killed while hunting a wild boar. He was the king of First Babylon. And his wife, not wanting to lose power in a patriarchal society, claimed that she was impregnated by the rays of the sun, which was the primary god. Lord Baal was always represented by the sun. That she claimed that she was impregnated by the rays of the sun during the vernal equinox, when the sun is in the constellation of Taurus the Bull. And that 9 months later, which is on the winter solstice, the son of the sun was born. This is how the Queen of Heaven and the Mother of Earth, the Mother of God, became the third person. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. We're talking about the universal promotion of a pagan Babylonian myth of the Trinity being essential to Christianity. It's the second point here of the Seventh-day Adventists. I first recognized that Christianity was, like all religions, false, and that it was inconsistent with God's testimony, and it led people away from Yahweh. The number one question, the litmus test of almost every Christian that had embraced the Prophet of Doom, because they had no problem dishing Islam, but when I said, Christianity is no better, they all of a sudden had to distance themselves from me. Their litmus test was, what's your position on the Trinity? Position on the Trinity is historical fact. The Trinity was created because Nimrod, Ninus, as he was also known, died. He's become known now as a lot of different figures, but the Christian Jesus is modeled after him. And that when he died, the woman in power, the queen, wanted to be more, she wanted to retain power. And the way that she could retain power is becoming divine. So she claimed that she was impregnated by the sun, which was God, and that the sun, the S-U-N, when it impregnated her, so that 9 months after Easter Sunday, she gave birth to God, the son of the sun, S-O-N of the S-U-N, that it made her the queen of heaven, obviously the mate or wife of God, and it made her the mother of God. It's the basis of the Trinity, because now you had the Queen of Heaven, Mother of God, you have the Son, and you have the Father. That is the Trinity. That's how it was conceived. All the Roman Catholics did was realize the devotion and the hold that this Madonna and child had on half of the earth's population, on women. And so it they embodied that just hook, line, and sinker, all of it, and just changed the name from the names that had been previously ascribed to this Mother Earth goddess, this Queen of Heaven, whether it be, you know, Isis or Semiramis or Artemis or Asherah or Venus, as we move through the pagan religions, that she became Mary. Oh, bless Mary. And statues are built to her throughout Roman Catholic cathedrals. Now, in Protestant Christianity, rather than that occurring, they then ascribed their the Trinity to what they called the Holy Spirit. And that's the problem with calling the Spirit holy. Because if you know what the term that Yahweh actually uses for the Spirit, you recognize that there is no Trinity. There aren't three persons. It's one individual. One name, one individual, one God, Yahweh. And that Yahweh, as a spiritual being, is able to manifest himself, at least a portion of himself, in a variety of different ways. One of the ways is to set apart an aspect of his spirit through the set apart spirit to serve us. She serves us as our spiritual mother. Now, these idiots will talk about the Holy Spirit and use he. It's not he, it's her. If you're going to pay attention to Yahweh's testimony, you ought to know that Ruach's a feminine noun. But set apart means that she is part of Yahweh. She is the maternal aspect of Yahweh's nature. And as part of Yahweh, she is not a separate person. And when you actually know the name of the Son, you recognize the same thing holds true for him. His name is Yahusha. Now, Jesus, you're just befuddled, because Jesus doesn't mean diddly squat. But Yahusha, the actual name, tells you exactly who he is. Yahweh saving us. That's what the combination of Yah, which is Yahweh, and Yasha, salvation, the verb in Hebrew, mean. So if you know his name, you know that this physical manifestation of Yahweh is Yahweh himself saving us. And a corporeal physical manifestation by necessity is diminished. And Yahusha said that. He said, the Father is greater than I am. Because it's true. When you go from spiritual energy to corporeal matter, you must diminish the matter at the rate of the square of the speed of light. That's what E equals MC squared says. Yahusha is nothing more, nothing less than a diminished manifestation set apart from Yahweh. Let's continue to debunk the myth of the Trinity by explaining precisely what's happening. I've used this illustration on this program before. I've written about it in my books. I will share it again. If you want to understand how one God can manifest himself in different ways and still be one God and not be three persons, then I will share this with you. And by the way, that notion of co-eternal persons is even worse than just three persons. Because the corporeal manifestation of Yahweh could not even exist prior to the universe being brought into existence. Because matter did not exist prior to the universe being brought into existence. Now, let me share this example. If you were in a boat in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, and you dropped two buckets into the ocean, and you brought them up aboard your boat, and you had the capability of freezing one and carving an image into it that was the shape of a man, and you had the ability to take the other and heat it so that the water in the bucket turned to steam, what you would have is that both the physical, corporeal presentation of the ocean's water as that ice sculpture of in the form of a man, and the seam would both be from the ocean, set apart from the ocean, diminished, a diminished manifestation of the ocean, which still remains gargantuan. Both exist for a specific purpose and for a limited period of time. One you can touch, you can feel, you can see with your eyes. The other you can feel in the sense of the steam, and you it's empowering. Steam is an extraordinarily powerful force. Both return back to the ocean. Both remain nothing but an extension of the ocean. One that's corporeal and physical, the other that is energy-based. If you understand that example, then you understand the nature of Yahweh, one God, who can manifest himself in physical form when he chooses, and he has thus far chosen to do that on six occasions, and will do it on a seventh, and the set-apart spirit, and the role she plays, not only in the creation of the universe, but in our lives. Not difficult to understand on that basis. Now, beyond this, the notion of the Trinity, which is purely Babylonian in its origins, there is no reference whatsoever to a Trinity in Yahweh's word. The fact that God is immortal means that God cannot die, which means that their one statement there destroys Christianity, that man kills God, and that God's death is the resolution for your sin and thus is your means to salvation. God is immortal. God cannot die. Therefore, the Christian God is based upon pagan gods. All of those that I mentioned are born and they die, and then they are resurrected. That is a pagan myth. God is immortal, which means he cannot die. Therefore, the basis of Christian salvation is erroneous. God is all-powerful. That is true. God is all-knowing. That is false. If God were all-knowing, then there could be no relationship and no salvation. God specifically tells us that he is not all-knowing. The existence of God would be made miserable by the creation of the universe if he were all-knowing. If he knew all of those people who are revolting, who are disgusting, who are promoting all sorts of nonsense, who are being vicious to others, if he knew them, if he had a relationship with them, if he was aware of their thoughts and their deeds, his existence would be made miserable as a result. God says specifically that he does not know them. In fact, Yahusha, at the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount, said specifically to those calling him Lord, Lord, I do not know you. So the actual Yahusha is not all-knowing. The very means that God has of enabling us to become perfect in his eyes is obliterating all knowledge of our faults. God is not all-knowing. He can't be, and he isn't. God is above all. Well, he's certainly greater than all. That's true, but, you know, God is infinite only because he is growing. If you're not growing, you cannot be infinite. And the only means for God to grow is through relationships he has with his covenant children. God does not want to be considered above all. He wants us to consider him Dad. Now, as little children, our dad's a little taller than we are. But the idea of being a father is to help your children grow up so that you can walk shoulder to shoulder, hand in hand, side by side, look at each other eye to eye. God does not want to be above us. He wants us to walk with him. Ever-present is one of the most stupid concepts that Christians promote. It creates this God that is the micromanager, that's involved in every aspect of a person's life, that if a person can't get a date with whoever they want, it was God's will. If a young person's life is shortchanged, that it was God's will. God wanted to take them. If they passed the test, it was God's will. If they failed the test, it was God's will. If they scored the touchdown, it was God's will. The micromanaging God that is in a position where every aspect of the universe is controlled by him. It is absurd in the extreme. It makes God such that he is not only a micromanager, but he is a liar as it relates to free will and to the expression of free will. But this idea that God is ever present is even more stupid. That means that God is the blade of grass, that God is the stone, that God is the volcano, that he is the sun, that he is present everywhere. That's not true either. Matter of fact, God, what he says, that he is present among his children, as we will be present among him. But those who do not embrace the covenant are estranged from him, which means that he is not present with them. You want to go to a place where God is not present? Walk into a church. Walk into a mosque. Walk into a public political building. Walk into a military encampment. You'll find a place where God is not present. Moreover, the whole concept of Sheol, of an actual punishment for those who mislead others and take them away from God, a place where those who wrote these edicts will end up going, is the place where God is not present. God is not worthy of worship. He isn't. He doesn't want to be worshipped. Hates the concept of worship. Doesn't want anyone bowing down to him. Never asks us to bow down to him. Ever. Is opposed to the concept. Is opposed to the concept of worship. If God were so insecure that he wanted to be worshipped, he would not be worthy of it. A God that would say, I'm going to create an inferior being for the express purpose of that being worshiping me, is a God that you don't want to know. That's a despicable, insecure being. Now, a God that would say, I'm going to create a being that's capable of being all that I am, that's capable of being part of my family, of relating to me, of engaging with me, that's a God I want to know. The real God is worth knowing. The religious God that wants to be worshipped is a God that I would never want to know. He does not want to be served by his creation. He has a means to be served. It's the Malach. He has a command and control regimen of messengers and envoys. They serve his interests. They do what he wants them to do. He likes the idea when we work with him, when we engage with him. That's what a relationship is all about. But we don't serve him. We engage with him. He's not a lord to be served. He is a father with whom we can engage. So every aspect of this is wrong. We have Glenn, who's called in from Philadelphia, on ad hominems. Hello, Glenn. Welcome.
Yes. I just wanted to suggest that it can be hard to hear your message when you lapse into the mode where you end up excoriating with ad hominems the people who are presently where you once were. I'm assuming that you got to where you were through a process over time of discovery and realization and changing your mind about things you once held to be true and then coming to believe that they no longer believing that they're true and have these epiphany experiences where you said, oh, this can't be so. No, this is wrong. And I rather that doubt, and this is no doubt involves dozens of premises or ideas, and I rather doubt that along the way you found it necessary to excoriate yourself as a moron or an idiot at each point you had these epiphanies. we experience change. We don't have to excoriate ourselves as we change.
Thank you, Glenn. I put Glenn on hold. Ad hominem, for those who do not know, is a fallacy of condemning the messenger as opposed to the message. It means of man, and so the argument is that rather than deal with the reason that something is untrue, you instead attack the source of that which is untrue. For example, there are places where ad hominem arguments are absolutely sound. For example, Paul. Paul and his message are inseparable. Muhammad is another example. Public figures where they articulate a message, it is appropriate to both attack the individual and their message. The concept that I don't excoriate myself for my prior stupidity is untrue. I do it all of the time, and I will continue to do it. I am embarrassed by the fact that I was once fooled by Christianity. I'm embarrassed that I was once fooled by Paul. I'm embarrassed that I was once patriotic. I'm embarrassed of the fact that I was once pro-military and engaged in the political party. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. I am Yada. You can engage in this discussion by calling 877-300-7645. We were in the midst of discussing the Trinity. I hope to get back to it, but I do want to address what Glenn had to say. He wanted to speak about ad hominems. Ad hominem is of the man. There are two people that I believe that I called out by name in the first hour and 45 minutes of this program. Two. One was James Clapper, because he specifically perjured himself in front of the U.S. Congress, and his testimony is what caused Edward Snowden to realize that he had to release those documents. And I've spoken at length about the history of Mr. Clapper and his relationship with the mastermind of the Mumbai terrorist attack in India. The second was Alex Jones. And I only mentioned Alex Jones because we were talking about the truth behind what actually happened and what the motivations were and who the perpetrators were of 9/11. And that I was saying so on a network, a syndicate that is best known for its most famous host, Alex Jones. And that Alex Jones is best known, if you will, for his claim that 9/11 was an inside government job. If you read his Wikipedia page, it's one of the first things that comes up. And I said specifically, I've never listened to Alex Jones. So if I have misrepresented the fact that he articulates the notion that 9/11 was an inside job, then I'm sorry. And I said that. But then I went to the idiocy of the American government perpetrated 9/11 position. I did not repudiate it based upon assassinating the man's character. What I said was that those who believe it are idiots. They're nincompoops. Now, people making a fortune playing to the idiocy of others, it's list is long. I watched, only watched Alex Jones once, and that was his act on the Piers Morgan show. If that was the real Alex Jones that appeared there, and that is his real persona, is to have a meltdown like that, then there is no way that guy could have created the website and the popularity that he has on his show. He has to be much different from that as an individual, because that individual would not be capable of doing a talk show, much less building an extraordinarily popular website. So it was an act. It was an act for a specific purpose, and he achieved his purpose. Someone who is informed, moral, and rational would immediately discount someone that had that kind of scene on the Piers Morgan show. But those who really believe that these conspiracy theories about 9/11, and he was talking then about gun control, a position, an area where we happen to agree on gun control. I agree completely with Alex Jones's position as it was, as he attempted to articulate it on Piers Morgan in that arena. Those who believe saw, you know, it as a, boy, the man really stood up against the foreign journalist. But I did not wage my argument against the idiocy of the government perpetrated 9/11 by attacking Alex Jones. It was not an ad hominem attack. I told you what actually occurred, and I told you how absurd the position is that was originally articulated, and I understand that the position has migrated and that now it's so obvious that that the government didn't replace the airplanes and didn't fly drones, and that the airplanes didn't really have missiles, and the government really didn't put explosive materials on the beams of those buildings so that the buildings would collapse the way they did. But I understand that all of that has been ultimately disproven, and they no longer hold that. Now they're only claiming that one small building off to the side was orchestrated to fall when the others fell. And I don't know how much of that Mr. Jones articulates. I just know that the myth that 9/11 was perpetrated by the U.S. government is stupid. And if you believe it, then you have taken at least an element of your life where evidence and reason no longer matters. Now, I've been there. I was very engaged in Republican politics. I was very pro-military. I was absolutely, resolutely a patriot. I was an ordained minister in the Christian church. I've been there. I know what it's like to be deceived. I know what it's like to be ignorant and irrational in these areas. I'm embarrassed by it.